Now, after Christ's initial encounter with the woman at the well, it's going to do us a lot of good to reflect upon Jesus' opening words in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount that's commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And it's these kingdom characteristics that Christ desires to see embedded into the life of his disciples. And we're not going to read through all of the Beatitudes. What we're going to do is we're going to read through the first section up to Beatitude number 4, because it is that Beatitude that's going to help give some shape and some form as to where we are headed this morning in the Gospel of John. So if you would, open up Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 1, the scripture reads, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" And verse 6, Beatitude number 4, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, the fourth Beatitude is intended to teach Christ's disciples the importance of developing a proper spiritual appetite. We are to hunger and thirst for true righteousness, for his righteousness to fill our lives, and for his righteousness to extend all the way on out into every corner of the earth. And the implication is, as we fix our gaze in a Godward direction, as we look to him and him alone to satisfy this desire for righteousness, this desire for satisfaction, he promises that we will not be left empty. Jesus, he says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. They are going to be completely satisfied, for God himself will fill them. He will satisfy them. He will impart his righteousness to us as we long to be righteous before him and turn to him in faith, and as we place our confidence in him and begin to pursue his will in our life. What a tremendous promise. God promises to fill and to satisfy those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And he promises to fill us to the fullest measure. And this is true in an ultimate sense when we are finally brought all the way on into glory, when we are given a resurrected body free of sin and shame, and we will be made righteous, altogether righteous through and through. I long for that day, brothers and sisters. I know you do as well. I am sick and tired of me being the problem. I want to be righteous through and through. And we will continue to walk with him in the age to come in a world that's going to be completely flooded with his righteousness, and his righteous precepts will be enacted everywhere. And while that's true in an ultimate sense, I certainly believe that there is a way in which there is a more immediate fulfillment to this promise. God's people can be filled and satisfied in the here and now as we learn to feast upon his goodness and his righteous will for our lives. As we satisfy ourselves upon the spiritual food that God supplies to us in Christ from above. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I, we were created to be in fellowship, in relationship with the Lord. This is true. Adam and Eve were created and placed in the garden, and they were able to fellowship with God face to face. Sin came in, and it robbed us of that intimacy. Death entered. We were separated from God himself, and yet God never gave up. He continued to pursue humanity, and we need his atonement, his means of forgiveness and reconciliation, so that we could be made right and righteous before him. This is why he has sent Jesus Christ. But the reality is, we are created primarily to be in fellowship and relationship to him. And everything else, our work, all other relationships, flows out of that relationship. And so, God himself is to be our chief satisfaction in life, even more than our daily sustenance. He is to be our ultimate source of daily bread and water. And the reality is, as you and I begin to follow Jesus, as we pick up our cross and lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's sake, what you're going to discover is that Christ is the very best part of life. And embracing his ways is going to bring satisfaction and a fullness to your life that goes far beyond anything else you've ever come to know. Even far beyond the ways that even food and water can quench and satisfy your physical needs. He can satisfy us on a deeper level. So the reality is that what this woman here at the well has just discovered, what she has come to understand, that this Jewish man whom she's been speaking with is none other than Israel's promised Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. And now that she has placed her faith and confidence in him, there is a sense of deep spiritual satisfaction that has come into her life. Her spiritual thirst has been completely quenched, and forgiveness and salvation has come to this woman. And this is revealed. I think it's revealed emphatically through her immediate and actions as she runs and begins to tell others about the one whom she's placed her faith in, and even as she leaves her own water pot there at the well. In the middle of the heat of the day, she's coming out to make sure she can get water to have her thirst quenched physically, and yet now that she's encountered Jesus, she forgets all that and leaves it behind. She's so overwhelmed with the joy of Christ, she's going to tell them about it without even quenching her physical thirst. Now, I want us just to back up a few verses so that we can grab some context as we begin to press into our text this morning. John 4, verse 4, we're told that Jesus needed to pass through Samaria. He had a divine appointment to meet with the Samaritan woman here in the heat of the day. Jesus would begin to speak with her about her need for living water. He needed to meet with this woman, speak with her about her need for a spiritual cleansing, a way to be spiritually refreshed, talking about living water that leads to eternal life, a fountain of living water that was promised even in the Old Testament and would come via the new covenant which Christ himself was going to carve out upon the cross. And so in order to reveal her need, Jesus has to reveal her sin. He has to expose her sin. And he does this through a series of questions. He exposes her sin, and rather than causing her to run away, Jesus exposing her sin the way that he does actually helps her to see her need for Jesus all the more. And it actually helps her to see that this guy, this man whom she is talking with, he knows the truth. And he knows the way to everlasting life. After all, Jesus is himself the way, the truth, and the life. And so we even pick up at this moment where her sin has been exposed. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now this starts to bring us up to speed with where we left our study last time. And it is at this very same moment where Jesus reveals himself to this woman as the Messiah, the very one who can provide her with this living water so that it can spring or well on up into everlasting life. That is the same moment that his disciples return. They return from the city that she was from, where they had gone to go and buy some food. And they, like the Samaritan woman, they are amazed to find that Jesus is talking with her. And verse 27 says, "And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Now the word marveled here in the original language, it is an aorist active indicative. And what that means for us is that it is indicating that this marveling of the disciples was something more than just a momentary thing. It caused them just to take a step back and really begin to ponder things. For a good bit, they were thinking upon this. Now, they understood that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. They knew he had come to rescue and redeem Israel. But to start showing compassion and mercy to the Samaritans, and now this was something that Jesus' own disciples needed to begin to wrap their own hearts and minds around. Jesus had compassion upon this Samaritan woman. When most other Jewish rabbis would have written her off, in fact, most Jewish rabbis had written off all of the Samaritans. Jesus did not. He did not write her off for being a Samaritan, nor did he write her off for being a promiscuous woman. Jesus had come to seek and save the lost, even if those who were lost happened to fall into a category that the Jewish people at large had set aside. He had come after them. Even if she was one who was commonly despised and looked down upon in her own community. The disciples needed to see, they needed to understand that Jesus was more than just Israel's Messiah. He was indeed the Savior of all mankind. He is the Redeemer of the entire planet. And even those whom they considered to be their enemies, Jesus died for them as well. He came to bring redemption for them too. At this point, the disciples, they're unwilling to ask Jesus the questions, "What do you seek? And why are you talking with her?" But the answer to both of these questions, they're already given to us in the text. It's clear that Jesus, like the Father, he is seeking true worshipers. He's seeking after those who would worship God in spirit and in truth. For we're told in verse 23 that it is the Father's desire to seek after those who would worship in spirit and in truth. And because Jesus' desire is in complete in utter correspondence with the Father's desire, it's his desire as well. Jesus is talking with her because even though she's a Samaritan, even though she was one who was despised in her own community, you recall, she was not walking with the normal group of ladies in the morning or in the evening who would go get water. She's by herself in the middle of the day getting water. Jesus has come to call this woman, sinners of all stripes, to repentance. He knew that this woman would be coming to this well at this hour, and this is why Jesus needed to go through Samaria. The Samaritan woman, she was one whom many pious Jews, even many in her own community, viewed as unredeemable. And yet, she came to genuine faith in Christ. She'd come to experience the living water that Jesus alone can offer, and she forgot all about her present physical thirst. She left her water jug by the well, and now she's gone to run back into the city to tell others about her encounter with Jesus. Jesus has satisfied her in a way that surpassed any physical desire she had. And now she's like, "I got to tell others about this." Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' And then they went out of the city and came to him." Now, Edward Clink, he notes how the Samaritan woman does not merely show the effect Jesus had on her, she also proclaims it. Now, I would also add, she was willing to proclaim Jesus even to the very people whom she would most likely be perceived with in a shameful manner. For we're told in verse 28 that she specifically speaks to the men of the city. Now, the women in the city, if they were to stand back and observe this, this would start to conjure up an opportunity where they could begin to look down upon her with disdain and in a shameful manner because she had a reputation of one who had been married and divorced several times and now is just living with a person whom she's not married to. She's not worried about this. She's not worried about this shameful way in which people would begin to look at her. Maybe they've looked at her this way in the past, but she's not concerned about that now. Think about that for a moment. Jesus has so radically changed this woman's life, and she's so excited about it that her shame in society, the sin that she was known for, is no longer a problem. It's no longer holding her back. Her fear of what others might think of her concerning her former lifestyle, that has been lapped up in the infinite mercies of God's grace. And this is part of the good news of having your sin exposed in the right way before an ever faithful and ever loving God of infinite grace. He will remove your sin and he will set you free from all of your shame. And Jesus does this to such an extent that this woman can even mention to these men, here is a man who told me all that I ever did. People know what she did, and now she can bring it up. I found forgiveness. I found hope. My shame has been removed. I'm secure in Christ. Her shame was exposed, but it was replaced with God's grace. She's found true refreshment from the very source of living water, himself, Jesus. And now she runs to tell others about it as well, even those who have not treated her so well. She's unashamed and reaches out with the same mercy and grace that she's been shown in Christ, the same kindness that she was shown in Christ, she is now showing to those who even perhaps were a part of those who mistreated her. The joy of her salvation is now causing her to point others to the very source of living water that she's found. And it's been well said that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food and water. And that's true, right? It's like, I know where the food and water's at. It's over here. And personal evangelism is something that God wants his people to engage in. And that can be a very scary prospect, but it is altogether true. And I hope that by the end of our study, you're going to have a new vision and a new desire for personal evangelism and a willingness to share with others your own testimony about what Christ has done in your life. There is a well-meaning and popular phrase that circulates now within the Christian church. It's often attributed to Francis of Assisi, and the saying goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Now, while I understand the sentiment, you know, as believers, we ought to live our lives in such a way that we are a witness for Christ. Our lives ought to match what we preach. Our lives ought to show an evidence that real change has occurred. And while all of that is true, it is also true that the gospel cannot be preached without words. Words are necessary. And one of the areas where God seeks to bring about change in our life is in our willingness to be his mouthpiece and to tell others about his son. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we do not need to be professional evangelists or theologians. Neither was this woman a professional evangelist. She didn't have some systematic theological training. She, like us, was just willing to go and share with others about what Christ had done in her life. That's where we need to be. Just like this Samaritan woman, just willing to share with others what Christ has done. And in a moment, we'll expand upon those with whom and how we ought to be sharing. But for now, just allow God's word to penetrate your own heart in this particular area. And let's begin to just pray and ask the Lord to give us a boldness to proclaim his word as we ought to proclaim it. Even like the Apostle Paul asked for prayer in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, even after encouraging the church to pray as a means of preparing oneself and engaging in spiritual warfare, he goes on in verse 19 to ask them to pray for himself. In verse 19, he's to pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Doesn't that blow your mind? Here's the apostle. If there is one person that we read about in the New Testament, I go, if there's someone that doesn't need prayer to preach boldly, it's the apostle Paul. But he doesn't see it that way. He goes like, I need the prayer. Would you pray for me that I would speak the way God wants me to speak? Paul recognized he had weaknesses. He struggled with fears. And he wasn't above reaching out and going, please pray for me. And so I'll make a commitment with you guys. You pray for me and I'll pray for you. And we'll just trust that God's going to work. You pray that God would help me to engage and to be bold with the opportunities that he set before me. And I'll be praying that God does that in your life. And when this woman says to the men in verse 29, could this be the Christ? Now, she's not doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. She believes that Jesus is the Messiah. It's just that it was common courtesy for a woman or anyone who was considered to be lower status there in the first century to speak with others who were of a higher status in a non-assertive manner. And so she phrases her presentation in the form of a question for these men to consider. And may I suggest that asking good questions for others to consider the claims of Christ, that really is a great way to start sharing the gospel and engaging in apologetics. Because when you ask questions, it shows that person a lot of respect. It places value on them, and it's very gracious. And being gracious in and of itself starts to open up opportunities for the Spirit of God to work in a person's life. You know, if you're rude and abrasive, you're just shutting doors down. We want our speech to be seasoned with salt, full of grace. Proverbs 25, verse 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Now, there are certainly times when it is good to proclaim the truth without any questions. It's good to even confront sins boldly and forthrightly, but we need God's wisdom and his discernment to help us to know how to engage in different situations with different ways, different methods. But asking good questions, that is always a great place to start. I also want you to notice that this Samaritan woman who's come to faith in Jesus, a Jewish man, a Jewish Messiah, that is something that the Samaritan people did not believe. She did not grow up with that belief. The Samaritans thought that the Messiah, they referred to him as the Tahib, he would be a Samaritan. This is the belief that they grew up with, but it was incorrect. And now she is willing, for the sake of the truth, and for the sake of serving God in truth, she is willing to reach others, even confront her own people's false view of the Messiah so that they might be spiritually refreshed too as they come to worship God in spirit and in truth. In her desire to see others come to know Jesus for real, she's willing to confront false claims about the Messiah. And she does so in a gracious manner. We need to be willing to confront false claims too. We need to point people to the the real Jesus, the one whom the scriptures speak of. And there's people that hold on to false views of Jesus. You think about Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, they have false views of Christ. They do not believe that he is the eternal, uncreated creator of all things. They believe he's a created being. That's a false view of Christ. She's willing to confront these false claims. She asked these men to consider whether or not this man whom she encountered, one who has shown her supernatural evidence in time and space that he is indeed the Messiah, she asked them to consider, even though he's Jewish, could this be the Messiah? Look, Christ has revealed himself in time and space supernaturally through the resurrection. He is who he claims to be. And now she goes, maybe we ought to reconsider what we've been taught all these years in light of the truth. Maybe we ought to do that. This is a massive risk. Her entire community could shun her, but for the sake of the truth, her love for the Lord, her delight in experiencing real forgiveness in the right way with a lot of grace, she's willing to go and risk it all. She's willing to risk it. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're told this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now, the word for defense here in verse 15 is the Greek word apologia, and that is where we get our word apologetics from. And that's not the art and science of how to apologize and say I'm sorry correctly. It's how to defend our faith, how to reason with people from the scriptures. We ought to be able to give a defense, but we want to do it in the right way, and that's outlined for us. Yeah, we're to speak boldly. Yes, we should be forthright, but when we engage in a defense of our faith, it ought to be with meekness and fear, ensuring that we have sanctified Christ in our hearts first. And then we go forth in grace and in the power of God's Spirit. Now, for a lot of you, there probably was a really big risk in telling your family that you came to faith in Jesus, because that probably meant you had to leave the religious tradition that you were brought up in, right? What are you doing? Why are you going to that church? You know, they're all about the Bible, you know? Well, that's why I'm going. And so you have to tell others the truth about who Jesus is so that they can turn to him in faith and begin to worship God in spirit and truth. And we do that out of love for them and a desire to see them walk with Christ for real. This woman, she shares her testimony of Jesus, and these men begin to respond, and they start making their way to Jesus. And it's at this moment that Jesus is now engaged with another conversation with his disciples, and he wants them to understand the very same thing that this woman has come to experience, namely, that out of their salvation and their willingness to embrace his will for their life, God himself is able to satisfy the human soul at the deepest level, more than anything food or water ever could do. Verse 31, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore, the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?'" Now, earlier we were told that the disciples had gone into town to buy food, right? We're told this. Look back at verse 5. It says, "So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour, that's noontime. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now, verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city," the very same city she's from, "to buy food." Just as Jesus leaned into this woman's need and her desire for physical water to quench her physical thirst, and then he begins to start talking about her deeper spiritual need by speaking about living water and ways in which he could give her living water to quench and satisfy the deepest longings of her soul, something that will go far beyond any physical need that she might have. Jesus now does a similar sort of thing with his disciples as they return from the city with some much-needed food. Now, they've been hiking a long time. We're even told Jesus was wearied from the journey. So we need to be refueled and refreshed. And they come to their master, their teacher, and they say, "Hey, why don't you eat?" He says, "I got food to eat that you guys know nothing about." And without denying that he has real physical needs, he did. I mean, he's fully human. Jesus had real physical needs. He did need physical nourishment. But without denying that, he reaches beyond that reality and he begins to point to a deeper spiritual need. And that which would truly satisfy at the deepest level, it can only come from above. God himself, living and serving our Heavenly Father who's unseen. And he does this by stating, "I have food you guys know nothing about." And the disciples, just like the Samaritan woman, they don't get it at first. They're like, "What? What is he talking about?" You know, they fail to recognize that he's talking about something spiritual. Thankfully, Jesus will go on to clarify and elaborate upon that which truly sustains and satisfies him. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That which sustains and satisfies Jesus even more than physical food could ever do is doing the will of his Father, and to bring that will, this will of God's desire to reach and save all of humanity, this work of redemption, to bring it forward to completion. One pastor put it like this: Jesus is so dependent upon the Father that the Father's will and work is food to him, and he is actually hungry for it, craving its accomplishment. Jesus hungers and he thirsts for the very righteousness of God to be spread and made available to all men. And Jesus fulfilled this to the fullest, for he alone went to the cross to pay for all of mankind's sins. He brought the Father's work to completion. Now, it's not that Jesus in his bodily form didn't ever need food. It's just that Jesus' ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment was found in living to please the Father, in doing his will. His Father's desire, his Father's will was superior to any physical craving he would have. And we know the Father's will. It's mentioned very clearly in this chapter. The Father's will is to seek and save the lost and to have his Son bring that work of redemption forward, all the way to completion on the cross. Jesus was keenly aware of the way in which man was chiefly designed to be in relationship with God himself so that we might live with him and for him through the redemption that he's going to provide. And now Jesus finds himself uniquely satisfied and refreshed in ways that food or water never could, as he lives to please his Father, as he's taken on a human body. Now, strangely enough, as believers seek to lay down their lives for the Lord, as you and I aim to live our lives in a counterintuitive fashion, not seeking to save our lives or preserve them according to our own understanding, but in all our ways we begin to lean in upon the Lord and we pick up our cross and begin to follow after Christ and to live for him. As you and I begin to do that, you know what we discover? We discover that that's the very place where real living begins. When we die to self and we start living for Christ, when we live our lives on mission for him wherever he's placed us. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, this is not to say that God has not given us other good things in life to enjoy. He has. He's blessed us in so many ways. He's given us families that we are to enjoy. There's a certain measure of joy that we have in actually accomplishing work and working with our hands he's given us to enjoy. Going on walks in the mountains, enjoying all of those things we're to enjoy. I'm not saying that those things aren't a delight and there's not a sense of satisfaction that comes through those things. They're blessings and gifts from God. But what I am saying is living our lives in full submission to the Lord, even if that means foregoing certain pleasures and some necessary good things in this life for a brief moment, if we forego those to embrace God's will, what we will discover is that all of those things were secondary anyways to loving God and serving Him supremely. Our chief satisfaction, our chief delight is found in Him. Now, I have found, and I'm sure you have too, that there is nothing like delighting yourself in the Lord. And in particular, there is something unique in the way in which when we follow Christ and embrace the Great Commission and tell others about Jesus, there is a unique way in which that brings a fullness into our life, like nothing else. Getting to serve the Lord and share the gospel with others. In fact, there have been times when I've been completely tired and drained, and God has made it clear, Mike, I want you to share. And the opportunity opens up, and you begin to share. And then next thing you know, I'm like, I'm fired up. I'm like, God, you're so awesome. This day was horrible, but it turned out really cool. You know, I got an opportunity to share with this person. I'm also a pretty focused eater. I'll tell you what. When it comes to food, my family can tell you I am a fast eater. I've just been that way since I was a kid. My parents used to threaten to always put my plate on the floor next to the dog unless I slowed down. I've never slowed down. I just eat fast. But when I've had opportunities to share with others, even over lunch break, and I barely touch my food, you know what? Serving the Lord and telling them about Christ was way more satisfying than feeding my face in that moment. Now, don't get me wrong. I still ate afterwards. You know, I'm a quick eater. I can do it on the side. It was way better. It was like that was a way better way to spend my lunch break. Allowing the Lord to use your life to go and accomplish the Father's purpose, to embrace His desire and His will in your life, that will bring a fullness that can't be experienced or quenched by anything else save God Himself as you begin to follow Him. Jesus' food was to do the will of the Father, and it's the Father's desire to seek and save the lost right where He and the disciples were currently located, Samaria, right there. Now, Samaria, that's an unexpected place to accomplish the Father's will. They wouldn't even have thought of harvesting souls in this region, but Jesus is about to direct them to that reality. Verse 35, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now the wheat harvest in Israel, it begins at Pentecost. Pentecost is the late springtime feast, and it occurs 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which is connected to Passover. And since Pentecost was a feast that every Jew was required, and they made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, we can assume and begin to gain some understanding about the time frame that we've picked up thus far in the Gospel of John. We know that Jesus, after the Passover, right, where he cleansed the temple and then spoke with Nicodemus, he went down and he started baptizing. He would have stuck around long enough to make sure that Pentecost could be observed and that at some point after that, he's making his way on up to Samaria. And now that Jesus and his disciples are in Samaria, sometime after Pentecost, more of the wheat has been harvested out. It's no longer there. And so the next season of reaping, it would be in the fall, some 4 months later. But Jesus says Do not say to yourselves, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. I tell you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. This is speaking of the wheat harvest. Now, it's been mostly harvested at this point, and he's saying, it's still ripe. Strictly speaking, wheat is amber in color when it is fully ripe, but in the glistening desert sun, it can appear white, and most likely it's that white appearance in the desert sun that gives rise to this particular saying in this area. It's white for harvest. Now, Jesus is leaning into another spiritual metaphor so that he could speak of his Father's harvest field. And it's a field, whether the disciples realize it or not, that they are currently standing in. Here at this ordinary well near a city in Samaria. And it is interesting, too, that this big harvest that's about to come on in is happening shortly after the time of Pentecost, when we know Pentecost is the time the church was birthed, where Jews and Gentiles are grafted into the Messiah. And they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then even to the ends of the earth. Now, according to physical appearance, there was no real physical crops to bring in at this moment. All the wheat, it was mostly harvested at this time. So the assumption would be you need to wait 4 more months for the next harvest season in the fall. But all of the outward appearances, aren't giving the true picture. They need to lift their eyes and they need to begin to see as their Father in heaven sees. And Jesus is about to show them the harvest field of the Father. And he's about to show them that that harvest field is plentiful. A plentiful harvest of Samaritan souls is about to come on in. And they're headed right their way at this moment. Lift your eyes up. Do you see them? They are coming this way. Now think about this. Even as the disciples were in the city buying food, they would have assumed none of these guys want to hear about a Jewish Messiah. They despised us. We despised them. That's gone on for far too long. But if they would have thought this, they would have been wrong. They would have been wrong. It turns out that unlike the Jews in Jerusalem, whom Jesus refused to entrust himself to because he knew it was in all men, here in Samaria, where you'd least expect it, a person was willing to receive the good news and truth. And they, now that they've heard the testimony of this one who's received the good news, they're turning and coming out to Jesus at this very moment, and they're ripe for the pickings, and Jesus will entrust himself to them indeed. Brothers and sisters, sometimes it is the people whom we least expect that are actually the most responsive to the gospel. And sometimes we're afraid to open our mouths because we just cannot perceive that the field is actually ripe. We look at the field and we go, they're hostile to us, when in fact the field might actually be ripe. I think this is true. If to put it in a modern context, I think it's true even when it comes to our willingness to witness to homosexuals, Muslims, or other people that we tend to think are completely closed off to the gospel, when in reality, there are some who are surprisingly open, very open. I'm not going to lie, some are going to be closed. Some might turn and they might be spiteful towards you. But the reality is, just from outward appearance, you and I don't know. We don't know where that person's at. We don't know how God has been working in their life. We don't know if a person whom we think is closed off would actually listen if we opened our mouth. They might be ripe for the pickings, and we ought to be willing to enter into the harvest field. I just want to share just a story on that note. Earlier last year, at the beginning of last year, I was able to go with our friend Nate from Great Commission Alliance to a country that was dominantly Muslim and closed off to Christianity. And at this place, Nate approaches a man who's there just working a check-in station, And he asked him, hey, what, do you got a spiritual background? Or can you talk to me some about, you know, your spirituality? And this young man says, I find myself in a spiritual existential crisis. And Nate said, oh, awesome. This door is open, you know? Let me begin to talk to you about Jesus. You want to know what? God had been working in this young man's life to show him the failings of Islam, even through his just school studies and even general observation in the world. What he noted was everywhere Christianity is gone, and every nation where Christianity is the basis of that civilization, freedom and liberty ensues. But everywhere Islam is gone, there's oppression. And so he realized Islam can't be the truth. God had been working in his life. You might not expect God to be working at all like that, but he was. And you don't know until you go out. And so perhaps you've been wondering, where is the harvest field that God wants me to be in? Where does he want me to be serving and laboring for him? Well, might I suggest it's right where he has planted you. Right here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. In your neighborhood, in your place of employment, the restaurant you're eating at. Now, obviously, we want to be good employees. We're getting paid to do a job. Make sure you work well. But there's going to be opportunities to tell others about Christ at your school. Or your waiter or waitress comes by. You can ask, hey, we're going to pray for our food. Can I pray for you? That might open up a conversation to go further, and you can tell them about Jesus. Now, some of you might be harvesters. Others of you might be planters or sowers, right? Just as Jesus describes in verse 37. Either way, it's the Lord who gives the increase, and both are going to rejoice when a person comes to the Lord and fruit is gathered in for eternal life. And I'll be honest with you, more often than not, I find myself to be a sower. Maybe I'm a waterer. I'm not so much of a harvester. Now, I have had the privilege every so often to lead a person to Christ and to see that come to fruition right there. But more often than not, I'm just a sower. And sometimes God has even given me the joy, now that I've been a Christian for a long time, you know, 30-some years, I could look back and I find out that there's a person I witnessed to at a restaurant I worked at, and they've come to Christ. What a beautiful thing, right? A beautiful, beautiful thing. But whether we're harvesters, whether we're sowers, whether we're the one watering, we get to rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord. He's the one who gives the increase. It's not up to you to save people. God has just invited you to go and be his mouthpiece. That's all. He does the work. Now, in the case of the disciples, most immediately, the laborer who went before them, just as sometimes what we find out is, hey, God's been working. He's been sending laborers into these people's lives before us. For them, it was this unnamed Samaritan woman who had gone on before them. She shared her testimony, and now they're coming out to see Jesus. And now the disciples and Jesus himself can speak more fully into their lives. And you might think, well, Mike, I'm not an apologist. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. How am I to start laboring? I don't have the right tools or the skill set for the job. Well, if you're saved, I'm going to tell you this. You got the right tools. You got the right tools. You just begin like this Samaritan woman began, not with a lot of refined skill, but just by going to those in your circle of influence and sharing with them what it is that Christ has done, how he saved you, how you came to know him. You share your testimony. That's exactly what this woman did. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, and he told me all that I ever did. The word testify is related to the word testimony. And brothers and sisters, if you've come into a saving relationship with Jesus, you have a testimony of how he's worked in your life to rescue you from your sin and give you eternal life. And that testimony, brothers and sisters, is more powerful than you think. It's one of the greatest ways to begin to tell others about Jesus. And then you can begin to invite them to come and see. You want to come to know Jesus the way I've come to know him? If you call upon him, he's willing to save you. Turn. If you turn to call upon him by faith, he will save you. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. These Samaritans began to forsake their false ideas, their false religion. They're turning to Jesus in truth, and now they're imploring him to stay with him even longer. I bet you the disciples never expected that, right? Their faith in Christ became personal. It grew stronger. As they drew near to Jesus, ironically, it is the Samaritans that embraced Jesus and not the Jewish people. And wouldn't you know it, the first major harvest of souls in Jesus' ministry, it's not in Jerusalem, it's not in Galilee, it's in Samaria. In Samaria. This causes me just to reflect upon what we heard earlier in this gospel in chapter 1, verse 11. It says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's the Jewish people. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you have not turned to Christ in a sincere manner by faith, may I encourage you, call upon the name of the Lord. May today be the day of salvation for you. Draw near, and he will reveal himself to you in greater ways. He will shore up your confidence in himself and in his word if you would be willing to just turn to him. By faith, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you and convicting you of sin, going, there's something true here. You need Jesus. You turn to him. And I assure you, your confidence in him and his goodness will only grow. And he will fill you and satisfy you with his righteous life. And as you hunger and thirst for more of him, he will satisfy you in ways that physical things never could. Now, maybe you're also in here and you've never shared your faith. Maybe you're nervous. Maybe you got fears. Don't worry, you're in good company. That's me too. Maybe you're like, I'm not that eloquent. Well, neither was Moses. And God didn't let him get off the hook with that for too long, you know? Even if you're not eloquent, I'm convinced that if you're willing to step out in faith and share your testimony, what you'll discover as you serve the Lord in this fashion is that you will find yourself feasting on food from above that will satisfy and feed your soul in ways that you never thought possible. I'm convinced of that. So let's come before the Lord. Let's pray. We'll ask him to give us boldness of speech to live and proclaim his name as we ought to. Lord, we thank you, God, for your goodness and grace and the mercy that you've shown us in your Son. And I pray that you would give us a boldness of speech to proclaim the name of Christ as we ought to. And Lord, wherever the fear of man overcomes us, I thank you that you're a God who's quick to forgive. We can acknowledge it for what it is, Lord, that sin, if we're fearing man more than we're fearing you. But Lord, we want to turn to you. And we want our lives to be a conduit of your grace so that the Father's will could be accomplished in every area the way that you see fit. And we know that as we live for you and your good purposes, we're going to find out that that's where real life begins. So set our hearts and minds to that task in Jesus' name. Amen.